Most gracious eternal Father, as we have been looking at this Mount of Transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reminded that Judgment Day is coming. And, Father, we praise Thee that there is an antidote to Judgment Day. There is a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that Thou hast given Thy command to send forth the gospel into all the world, that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ should not perish, that is, should not be subject to eternal damnation, but can have everlasting life. And, Father, we praise Thee, we glorify Thee that Thou hast given us this ministry of reconciliation. Father, keep us faithful to Thy word, that we might really bring the whole counsel of God, and that as Thy word goes forth, Thy Holy Spirit will indeed apply it to the hearts of men, because it hath been faithfully proclaimed, and those who are to be saved will indeed will become saved. Father, we praise Thee for this wonderful salvation program that Thou hast instituted, and we thank Thee that anyone at all who does respond to Thee will be saved. Father, we pray that Thou will draw many, and that Thy perfect plan of salvation may be worked out in the human race. Father, bless us now as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming down from the mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus is instructing that no one is to tell about this Mount of Transfiguration experience until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, we've already seen that this, in the historical sense, why this was a good idea. It was not time for Christ to be crucified, and it would not do well to magnify the character of the kingdom of God until after Christ had arisen. We see this, however, is identical to God's whole plan of salvation. We go into the Old Testament and we see that God did save people. He saved them exactly as we are saved. We read of Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But in the days of the flood, while there may have been more than 1 million people in the world in that day, perhaps not many more, we don't know the exact number, of course, but only 8 people were on the ark, just a tiny, tiny little percentage. In the days of Israel, there were many great nations in the world, but we don't read of the gospel having any inroads there at all. We don't read of China having the gospel. We don't read of India having the gospel. It is true that the Egyptians knew of the gospel, and the Babylonians began to hear of, and the Persians began to hear of the gospel because of the conquering of the nation of Israel. But even in their case, we don't read of any turning to the Lord, with the possible exception, of course, of Nineveh or Naaman the Syrian. There are these few exceptions. But basically, the gospel was confined to the nation of Israel. And even in the nation of Israel, there were only a small percentage of the nation saved, a remnant chosen by grace. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was born and when he was ministering, again, there were only a tiny handful of believers in national Israel, and they were the only nation. They were only a small nation, but they were the only nation amongst the nations of the world that had the true gospel. It was not God's plan that the peoples of the world should know of this great and wonderful salvation. Now, why did God withhold it till this point in time? Well, that's God's sovereign good pleasure, is it not? He is the one who has made the decision to save people. He has provided all that was necessary to save people. And God certainly could set up his own salvation timetable. But once the Son of Man rose from the grave, that is, once Christ was resurrected, then what do we begin to read in the Bible? Remember, Jesus said to the 12 apostles after he had risen, or the 11 apostles, go ye into all the world and make disciples. That was after he had arisen, he declared this. Remember in John 20 when he commissioned the 10 disciples by breathing on them and telling them to receive the Holy Spirit? He said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, at the time that he is ready to go into heaven 40 days after he has been crucified, then he said to them, "And ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Do you see the turning point of the whole economy of God's gospel proclamation? The turning point was right at the cross. Once Christ went to the cross and had overcome death, he had borne the wrath of God for our sins and had risen again, then it was time to begin the mighty task of sending forth the gospel into all the world. Indeed, 50 days after the cross, the Holy Spirit was poured out, which is another way of saying that God in earnest began his program to evangelize the world. The cross was the turning point, and that's Mark chapter 9, verse 9. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, you and I live on this side, the New Testament side of the cross, and we not only have the privilege of declaring all of this, the glory of the kingdom of God and all that pertains to the kingdom of God, but we are also mandated to do this. We are commanded of God to go into all the world with the gospel. And so, in this verse 9, God is really giving us a time program for the sending forth of the gospel. It would begin in earnest once Christ arose from the dead. Well, now we go on in verse 10, and we read, "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." And in the historical context, this is very easy to understand. They did not have the New Testament as we have it today. They were disciples of Jesus. That is, they were learning from Jesus. Jesus had told them in the plainest language in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, for example, that he would be killed and after 3 days rise again. But they just did not understand it at all. Now, they could have had a better understanding because Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, had an understanding of the resurrection. Remember when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac? He was ready to do it because he understood the resurrection. We read in Hebrews chapter 11. But these disciples did not have the insight that Abraham had. Abraham surprises us at times when we realize he didn't have any of the Bible as we know it today. And yet God had opened his spiritual eyes so that he had insights that even many theologians today do not have. But they certainly did not know what the rising from the dead could mean. And as a matter of fact, in its spiritual application, there are many, many people today who do not know the significance of the resurrection from the dead. They don't understand what this really means. Oh, they accept the idea that Jesus rose from the grave, but they don't realize that this is the evidence that all of God's demands for our sins had successfully been paid for, that Christ had become victorious over death, that had he not risen, there could be no salvation for any of us. These are all truths that the Bible underscores in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. That is, because he rose from the grave, we can experience the resurrection. Do you know that when you are saved, you have already experienced the resurrection? You were dead, and you have been raised with him, according to Ephesians 2, verse 5. And it's in our soul existence, which is an essential part of our human being, that this has actually occurred. But it could only occur because Christ has risen from the dead. Had he not risen, we could not experience this first great step of salvation. And we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies on the last day, and that could never happen except that Christ had also risen from the dead. Had he not risen from the dead, then we would still be in our sins. Then Satan would have been victorious, and he would continue throughout time, however long that would be, he would continue as the prince of this earth. The whole situation would be entirely turned around. And so it's not surprising that these disciples are questioning, what does the resurrection of the dead mean? All kinds of people today who ought to know better don't understand the significance of the resurrection of the dead. Well, let's go on now in Mark chapter 9, verse 11. And now we find that God is going to introduce us into another aspect of the gospel. We find that the disciples are asking Jesus, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Now the word is Elijah. In the Old Testament it is Elijah, in the Greek it is Elias, but we'll use the word Elijah, because that makes it a little easier to tie it back to the Old Testament. They asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, the scribes were the teachers in the church that Jesus and the disciples belonged to. They were the ones who, of any, should have known the scriptures. And we know, of course, from the rest of the Bible, why the scribes were teaching that Elijah must first come. Because when we go back to Malachi chapter 4, we read there that Elijah must come before the dreadful day of the Lord. Or the great and notable day of the Lord, I believe the language is. Let me turn to that. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, this is a prophecy God declared more than 400 years before the coming of Christ. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now the disciples are asking Jesus about this event. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? The disciples are not thinking about Malachi 4. They are simply asking this in their ignorance of the Scriptures. Had they read recently Malachi chapter 4, which was part of their Scriptures, then they at least would know that the scribes were saying that Elijah must first come in order to be a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. However, there is a deeper meaning or reason for this question. Even if the disciples had known that Malachi chapter 4 indicated that Elijah must come, they still would not know why Elijah must come. Why the scribes were right in teaching that, no, I didn't say that correctly. It must be that Elijah must come, even as the scribes were teaching that he must come. And that also may be the thrust of their question. Well, then in verse 12, Christ begins to answer this question. He answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Most interesting development there. In the first phrase, he answers and tells them very frankly, very candidly, yes, Elijah is going to come first and restore all things. And then he talks about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he must suffer and he must be set at naught. That is, he must be cut off. Why would that tie in with Elijah coming to restore all things? Well, then in verse 13, Christ begins to develop this a little further, and he says, I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. The word listed here is an old English word that means willeth, whatever they willed to do, as it is written of him. Well, this is very complicated, isn't it? Christ is saying Elijah must come and restore all things. And then he talks about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that Elijah has come. He is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they willed, as it is written of him. Do you remember when Elijah came? I don't reread anywhere in the Bible that Elijah came. Elijah lived 700 years before, and he had gone up to heaven in a whirlwind, and indeed he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, he appeared there, but he certainly didn't restore anything on the Mount of Transfiguration experience. And certainly nobody did unto him whatever they willed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nobody knew he was there except Jesus and the three disciples, and they were asleep most of the time. So it can't be relating to that event. Well, let's see if we can get some more help in looking at this historical context. Let's look at Matthew 17, where we have the same conversation, only in Matthew 17, God has recorded a few more sentences from this conversation. We read in verse 10 of Matthew 17, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" Well, that's what we've already read in the Gospel of Mark. And then notice how Jesus answered. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come first, or shall first come and restore all things." Nothing new there. That parallels what we read in Mark 9. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, that is, whatever they willed to do. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And now in verse 13, the next verse, the disciples understand of what Jesus is speaking. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You see, in Malachi chapter 4, where God is indicating that Elijah must first come and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on, God is predicting that there would come someone like Elijah, not actually Elijah himself. He's in heaven. He has no more work to do on this sin-cursed earth. But somebody who is like Elijah, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he would restore all things, according to what we've been reading in Mark 9. Now, in Luke chapter 1, God gives us further insight into this. In verse 16, we find the angel talking to Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, predicting that he would have a son named John, who would become John the Baptist. And he said of him in verse 15 of Luke 1, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And now notice verse 17. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Notice how this language is identical to that of Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. John the Baptist, who is not Elijah, John the Baptist was another personality altogether. But he is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi 4 that Elijah must come. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Putting it in another way, he was typified by Elijah. And he came to begin the program of restitution or of restoration. Jesus said in Mark 9, "Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things." Now, is this saying that when John the Baptist came, he did all the work of restoration? No. If we isolated this from the rest of the Bible, we might think that that was the case. But when we study the Bible, of course, we know that he was merely the announcer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the prelude or the beginning or the introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, with the appearance of John the Baptist on the scene, the beginning of the era of the Lord Jesus Christ had happened. It was time for the Lord Jesus Christ to declare himself. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read this cryptic language? Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice how this language is developed. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger. In other words, God is identifying the beginning of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophetic statements concerning the coming of the Messiah as being that point of time when John the Baptist began his work of announcing the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the coming of John the Baptist was not the beginning of the gospel declaration. The gospel declaration has been going on throughout the Old Testament. But Christ came as the gospel. He came as the one who would be the Word of God, as the one who would go to the cross and be the gospel, because only by his shed blood could there be any meaning to the gospel. And that particular emphasis, that particular era, if you will, began with John the Baptist, when he first began to cry for repentance, when he first began to prepare the hearts of the people that they had to become right with God. And then he is going to announce the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, that would provide the way by which they could become right with God. That is the beginning. That is what this means, that he is the beginning of the gospel. And Jesus now is beginning to refer to this in Mark chapter 9, verse 12, when he said, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. When John the Baptist came on the scene, that is the time when the gospel personified in the Lord Jesus Christ came into evidence, and it is through the gospel that there is the restoration of all things. That is why we read in the second half of verse 12, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately and totally related to the restoration of all things. This was altogether necessary in order that there might be restoration. Now, we should spend a little time looking at this matter of restoration. Doesn't the Bible teach that the restoration really is going to come when Christ comes on the clouds of glory? Isn't it then that he is going to restore all things? Are you saying, Brother Camping, at this point, that the restoration of all things really begins with the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross? Yes, indeed, that is what I'm saying. And in our next study, I'd like to spend just a little bit of time with this matter of restoration. And in preparation for this, you might read Acts chapter 1, verse 6, where the disciples ask the question just before Jesus left. He says, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And you might look at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 really through to the end of the chapter. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. Well, our time has run out. You read these verses, and then we'll talk about this a little bit in our next study and understand better why this is in Mark 9 as we find it. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.